Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Bismillah, walhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Welcome everybody, welcome home, welcome back to Monday night, our Heartwork Young Professionals series, where we're going through the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Inshallah, tonight will be inshallah our last night for me teaching in my office at home, because inshallah we are hoping that next week inshallah that we'll be able to do class from an outdoor location while following the protocols of the local county health department, inshallah ta'ala. So for those of you who are in the Dallas area, we'll be opening up our RSVP registration, inshallah, for y'all to attend. But for those of y'all who are not in Dallas, then we'll be continuing to live stream, of course, inshallah. But for those of you who are in the Dallas area, it'll be good to see everybody. Once again, we have a location in the Irving area that inshallah we're going to be doing next Monday, inshallah. So there's going to be masks, there's going to be distance, there's going to be prayer rugs, there's going to be all kinds of, protocols to keep everybody safe and everybody healthy. It'll be outdoors. I know it's a little bit warm, but it'll be in the evening time outdoors so that we can make sure that everybody stays safe, inshallah. But nevertheless, it'll be hopefully better than just being apart from one another. Okay. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. Let's go ahead and talk about today's subject, which is the Battle of Khaybar. So last week, we discussed the moment at Al-Hudaybiyah, this valley or this plain outside of Mecca. And we talked about how the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam took, 1,300, 1,400 people from Medina, and they went to go perform Umrah. And we talked about how that was not, it did not happen. The Quraysh blocked them from being able to perform Umrah. So it was a very somber and it was a very sad moment for them that they had traveled all that way and that they were unable to perform Umrah because the Quraysh did not let them come. And then they told them, they made a lopsided deal, or it looked very lopsided, that they said that they could come back the following year. But along with that, there was a very important moment, and that was that when the Quraysh signed this agreement with the Muslims, there were a couple clauses in there that bothered some of the Muslims. One of the clauses that bothered the Muslims was that if anybody had left Mecca to go and live in Medina with the Muslims because they wanted to accept Islam, then the Muslims would not be able to let them live in Medina. But if anybody wanted to go back to live in Mecca or to support the Meccans and go and live with Quraysh, then the Muslims would have to let them do that. So there was a couple lopsided clauses. But one of the clauses that was very important in this moment, in this very difficult emotional moment for the believers who were trying to come back and visit the Haram, visit the Kaaba, one of the clauses that was very important was that there was a peace treaty. There was a period of peace that was agreed upon now between the Muslims and between Quraysh. So now there's like this period of peace, and it makes it so that for the next decade, there is no expectation and there's no fear on the part of the Muslims that the Quraysh are going to come and attack them, or that any of the allies of Quraysh, any of the direct allies of Quraysh, will come and attack them. So this was a huge, huge weight off of the shoulders of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the shoulders of the Muslims is that amidst this very difficult time where they were rejected entry back into the Haram, they left feeling sad initially. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a verse down, Inna fatahna laka fatha mubina, that we have given you a very clear victory, that this that you think you've lost, you think that you've, you know, it's a very clear victory. Don't misinterpret it as anything else besides victory. But on top of that, what they walked away with was at least peace of mind, knowing that now we have this treaty with the Meccans, with Quraysh, knowing that we're not going to have to expect any sort of army or any sort of attack coming from the south. Now, just a few weeks later, literally like 2-3 months later, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam receives information that the tribe in the north, a tribe of some Jewish tribes in the north, in the city of Khaybar, that they were plotting and planning to come and attack the Muslims. Now, why is this something that we should have expected? Because some of those same individuals, Huyay ibn Akhtab, some of those same individuals who took part in the Battle of the Trench, they were influencing the people of Khaybar. And this is a huge lesson here, by the way. You had the tribe of Ghatafan, right? And then you had the tribe of, Banu Nadir, these people who wanted to get back at the Muslims. And they violated their treaty once with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Then they lost at the Battle of the Trench, okay? And they tried to, you know, get slick and sly and sabotage the Muslims there. And neither of them worked. And the lesson here ultimately is that if you're trying to do something that is in its very nature destructive, and it's something that's not full of virtue, and it's sabotage, and it's evil, that over and over and over again, you're going to find moments where you are going to be rejected. You're going to bump into a brick wall over and over again. So these individuals, they don't learn this, and they're trying now to influence the people of Khaybar, who they have like, you know, over 10,000 people who could be considered like soldiers, to go and to fight the Muslims. So this became like the last real threat that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Medina would feel now that he had signed this treaty with the Quraysh. So they had this agreement, and now they're like, okay, we're good, but there's still this one area to the north known as Khaybar. And you had some of the Jewish leaders there who even took part in the Khandaq, who were causing issues there and trying to get them to go and fight the Muslims. Okay, so they basically had declared internally that they were going to go fight the Muslims. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he took it upon himself to go and to potentially try to strategize and plan an attack on these individuals that were trying to preemptively attack the Muslims. But before he did this, he sent a messenger, a companion by the name of Abdullah bin Rawaha, radiallahu an. He sent Abdullah bin Ibn Rawaha, he sent him to go and try to meet with one of the leaders of Khaybar, who, although he had alliances and agreements with people who wanted to hurt the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and hurt the Muslims, he was still somebody that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam thought that he would initially try to at least dialogue with, at least try to give it a shot. In fiqh, they have this phrase where it's called itmam al-hujjah, where sometimes, and this is a very important principle, by the way, itmam al-hujjah, it's called literally like completion or establishing the proof. Or establishing the proof of something. What does that mean? It means that sometimes in your heart, in your gut, in your mind, whatever you, in your intuition, you know that something is going to be the case, right? Sometimes you know, like, okay, I know that this is not going to work, or I know that this person will never agree to this. I know that, right? But there's still, a couple of reasons, in order for the your own peace of mind, in order so that you're not transgressing somebody or oppressing somebody, in order to make sure that optically it doesn't look bad, sometimes you have to go through the motions of something, even if you know that that thing is not going to achieve what you are trying to do. Okay. So you know, for example, that somebody is not going to be able to make it to your wedding or to a gathering. Okay. You know that. You know, they've already told you that they are going to be unable to make it to the gathering that you're having. You're having a gathering, you're having a wedding, and you know that they can't make it. But what do you still have to do? You still have to invite them. You still have to message them and let them know. Why? Because if you don't, then it might be taken with offense, right? So this is called Itmam al-Hujjah. Now, the Prophet ﷺ knows that these people in Khaybar, that they're being influenced and they're being, you know, riled up to take the Muslims as enemies. But he can't just go and preemptively start a war with people when he hasn't at least even tried to, at some point in their relationship, negotiate or discuss. So what he does is he does this Itmam al-Hujjah, he does this establishing the proof. He sends Abdullah bin Rawaha and he says to him, he says, go and talk to them and see. So they send him and 30 of the companions from the Ansar. And their job was to go and try to persuade the leader of Khaybar, whose name was Usair, to go and try to persuade him to try to have a better relationship between the Muslims and between them. That, you know what, we don't want to live in this constant fear and we don't want to live in this constant threat that, you know, you're going to be attacking us. So why don't we try to figure something out between the two of us? Like, why are we going to try to, let's not make this, you know, more difficult than it has to be, basically, that kind of thing. So what does the Prophet ﷺ do? He sends him, he goes, they try to work with him. And actually, in the beginning of the negotiations, it actually kind of works. Abdullah bin Rawaha, he tells Usair, he says, look, you and I and the Muslims, we should have this peaceful agreement. There's no need for us to constantly be threatening each other with war. And Usair agrees with him and he says to him, you know, I agree. And Abdullah says to him, look, wouldn't it be better for all of Arabia if neither of us had to worry about one another when we went to sleep at night, that we can go to sleep and not worry about the threat of one another attacking one another? And he said, I agree with you. So Abdullah said, why don't you come visit Medina? Be our guest. Let us host you. And why don't you come meet with the Prophet ﷺ in person? And we will craft together a peace agreement together. Like, we'll have you come to Medina. You know, you've hosted us. Let us host you. And you can come and agree, have an agreement with the Prophet ﷺ directly. And you guys can craft this peace agreement together. So Usair said, okay, sounds good. They start to leave. And they start to go on this journey to Medina. And in the first phase of their journey, they hadn't been traveling for very long at all. Usair starts to have second thoughts. And he starts to kind of, you know, he starts to have these thoughts about, well, I don't know. And what's, you know, these Muslims are just growing and growing and they're going to cause issues with us and they're going to do this. So he starts to have these second thoughts. And then he starts to even doubt, you know, what's happening here? Are they trying to lure me into Medina so that they can kill me? Like, what are they doing? These doubts in his mind cause him to try to actually attack Abdullah bin Rawaha. So he tries to attack him. Abdullah sees that Usair was trying to attack him and they get into a fight and Abdullah ends up killing Usair on the spot. Okay, he ends up killing him there on that moment. Now, what is the challenge here? What is it, you know, Abdullah bin Rawaha, he went to try to establish peace. And unfortunately, in his effort, in his sincere effort, it still ended up with a bitter ending, which was that one of the individuals, Usair, was not able to take this negotiation seriously. And he ended up trying to kill Abdullah. And Abdullah, in an objective battle between the two of them, in a fight between the two of them, Abdullah ends up killing Usair. So now you're going to see this as being, you know, the people of Khaybar, the Jews of Khaybar are going to see this as being a war declaration. Okay. So now you had, after the pact of this Hudaybiyah, after the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims come back from Hudaybiyah, you have the Prophet ﷺ now feeling that, you know what, now we're going to have to go and engage with these people at Khaybar. Because now the people of Khaybar have confirmation in their heart that we should never make a deal with the Muslims. Look at what happened. Usair was going and then they ended up killing him. Obviously, they didn't know the whole story, but nevertheless, that was what they felt. So the Prophet ﷺ, he gathered some of his companions and he announced that he wanted to mobilize and he wanted to take a group of people to Khaybar. A lot of people wanted to go. A lot of people made it clear that they wanted to join the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had an interesting condition. And that was, he said he would prefer to only take those people that had gone with him for Umrah to Al-Hudaybiyah. He only wanted to take those people, that he didn't want to take anybody else. So he said, I would prefer to only take those people who were with me at Al-Hudaybiyah. I would prefer not to take anybody else. So he made this declaration, okay? Now, some of the scholars of Sirah, they talk about this and they say, what's the wisdom? What's the value in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam here, you know, making this limitation, like limiting the group in this way? And part of it was that, you know, the people who went to Hudaybiyah just went through a very difficult moment. They went through a very tough moment. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when it comes to big expeditions like battle, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam relied heavily upon people who had the ability to be sincere in their faith and to obey the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is saying this, it's almost like going through Hudaybiyah, going through that difficulty, gave these people, these companions, a certification of their faith, like a verification that you are truly a believer, that you are truly a believer. And when you go off into a battle where you need to make sure that the person next to you and the person to your left and to your right and in front of you and behind you, you need to make sure that they are as serious gets, that they are as sincere as a heart can be. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had made it clear that this moment of Al-Hudaybiyah had shown him how sincere these people were. You know what lesson I take from this when I read this, subhanAllah, when I read this moment? We look at tests in our faith and in our life as a nuisance. We look at tests as like a hindrance. Oh man, why did Allah do this to me? Why did Allah Ta'ala do this to me? And that's why we even say what? The famous, why me? Why me? Right? But subhanAllah, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam here is actually, he's actually indicating that the test that they went through was a badge of honor for them. That the fact that you guys went through this difficulty is something that gives you a special distinction with me and with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That for us, we get tested and we think that Allah hates us. For them, they were tested and they said to themselves, if I can pass this test, then I know that I will gain closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these people, when they went through Al-Hudaybiyah, it gave them a certain level of faith that they didn't have before, because they understood Allah Ta'ala's plan. They understood that not everything you want right away is something that Allah Ta'ala will give you. They understood that you have to obey the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that it's not about what I want to do or what I think is right or what I think, but we have to obey the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I mean, even the great, great companion, Umar bin Khattab, radiallahu anhu, even in his moment where he was so emotional about not being able to go and make Umrah, and he was so disappointed in how the events turned out, even he, at the end of it, said that, you know, when the Prophet ﷺ called him and told him that Allah has revealed to me, إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا, that we have given you a clear victory, Umar, you know, he understood that this was something that was meant to happen this way. And so everybody's faith had been increased. And so the Prophet ﷺ wanted those people to be with him because their faith was increased. Also, some scholars of Sirah say that the Prophet ﷺ wanted those people who went through that difficulty to be given this victory, because the Prophet ﷺ had so much certainty that Allah was going to give them victory that he said, for whatever you went through, I want you now to come and taste some victory, because you, just a few weeks ago, you went through a great, great disappointment. So I want you now to come and taste some victory because you deserve it, right? And the Prophet ﷺ had many examples in his life where he took people that went through bad moments, and he tried to heal them. He tried to give them good moments to heal them, right? Exactly. Ridwan, mashallah, my brother Ridwan just said, with hardship comes ease. In the ma'al usra yusra. And in another place in the Quran, Allah Ta'ala says that he will give you, after difficulty, he will give you ease. So the Prophet ﷺ wanted to give those very same companions this moment of ease, because he had yaqeen, he had trust that Allah Ta'ala was going to what? Allah Ta'ala was going to give them victory, because Allah promised them that they would come back the next year for Umrah. So he had such yaqeen with Allah Ta'ala in that way. Okay, so they went to Khaybar, and Khaybar was about, what, 160 kilometers outside of Medina. So what is that, like 60 miles, 70 miles, 80 miles, something like that? So it's north of Medina. It's north of Medina. So Mecca south, Medina north, and Khaybar is even further north. It took them a few days of travel, 4 or 5 days of travel. And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he went, and his goal again was to go there with speed, because part of his strategy with this particular expedition was that he wanted to go and he wanted to surprise them. He wanted to have a surprise attack. He didn't want them to know that he was coming. Now, they knew, they had rumblings that the Muslims were coming, but they didn't know when. They didn't know that they left. And so getting there quickly was of paramount importance. So the Muslims ended up going and covering the entire distance in a matter of about 3.5 days. And on the fourth day at dawn, at Fajr time, is when they arrived at Khaybar. Now, what Khaybar, you know, some of the tribes within Khaybar, the people of Khaybar, the Jewish tribes, they called upon their what they thought were their friends, the people of Ghatafan. And they said to them, you know, come and block the route that the Muslims are taking and protect us, like help us out, right? Because remember, these people were just, you know, just in the previous few months, they had, or the previous year, they had decided that they wanted to go and fight in the Battle of the Trench. So these people knew the Muslims very well. So they said, go Ghatafan and come help us. The people of Ghatafan ended up actually sending out some of their people to help, and then they ended up turning back. They ended up turning back. So they ended up not defending the people that were calling for help. And so this is an interesting moment. The people of Khaybar are asking for help, and the people who are supposed to be coming to help them, who have promised to help them, end up bailing on them. But they seem to have a relationship where they are close together, but in moments where it needs to be shown, there is no closeness. And this is because ultimately, and this is something that I've learned even, you know, I'm 32 years old now. This is something that I've learned even, is that the only relationships that you can truly depend on are the relationships that are embedded in faith. The reason being is because ultimately, the reason why I feel a deep responsibility to somebody is not only because of my relationship with them, but because the relationship that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told me that I have to have with that person. And I don't want to be held accountable. You know, not every day is a good day. Not every day is a day that I want to do a favor for somebody. Not every day is a day that I want to. You know, there are some days where you wake up and you just don't want to do anything. You know, you're not in the mood to go help somebody move. You're not in the mood to take somebody's phone call. You're not in the mood to go and, you know, you're just not in the mood, right? And in those moments, your relationship, the fact that you both have Islam between you and you know that there is something greater, there is something beyond just two individuals now here, but there's two hearts, there's two faiths that are meeting, or two hearts of faith that are meeting, that motivates you to do something and to actually go above and beyond what you would have done if it was just you. And we see here that consistently, when it comes to the alliances that are made between tribes for the sake of politics, for the sake of tribal politics, that those alliances always consistently fall apart, especially when it matters most. That you see that Abdullah bin Ubay promises the people that we'll be there for you. And what ends up happening? He's not there. That, you know, Quraysh, they get promises from tribes. We'll be there with you. What ends up happening? They don't show up. Ghatafan says to them, we'll be there for you. What ends up happening? They don't show up. Why? Because there's nothing actually substantial between them. It's just politics. It's just hot air. It's just words. But when a person knows that I have an amana between me and my brother or me and my sister, and even though my nafs right now is being very lazy and very stubborn, and I don't want to get up and go and do that thing, but I know that if I don't do this, Allah Ta'ala is going to hold me accountable. Allah is going to ask me, then I have to go fulfill this amana. And you know what? You go and you do it. And when you're done, you're so happy that you did it. You're so happy that you fulfilled that amana. And you're so relieved, right? So very interestingly, remember, brothers and sisters, your relationships with people, the ones that you can depend on, there's a direct correlation between the amount of virtue that is in that relationship. You know, if your relationship is built on something greater than you, right, then it will be, there is a truly dependable relationship there. And one of the great stories that I always tell people is like, when you go to Hajj, you meet people that you've never met before. When you go for Umrah, may Allah Ta'ala open his cities for us again. I mean, when you go for these major moments in Hajj and Umrah, you meet people you never met before, but you feel a certain like responsibility to them because you're all there for just this incredible, singular, powerful reason, right? So you truly are just there because you both are there for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whereas you could literally have everything in common with somebody, but if you don't have faith in common with that person, if you don't see faith in the same way, like you have the same ethnic, you share the same ethnic identity, you share the same, you know, likes and dislikes, you share the same this, but if you don't have the same values of faith, you're going to find difficulty in that relationship. There's going to be tension in that relationship. So here we see this happen yet again, that people rely upon somebody for the sake of something beyond the substance of faith, and those people end up falling short. Now, Khaybar was a very interesting city in the Arabian Peninsula. We talk about Mecca, we talk about Medina. Medina, obviously, the further north you go, the more fertile the land gets. And so Mecca is very, very infertile. There's not a lot of vegetation. There's no farming there. Medina is a little bit more, but Khaybar was even more fertile than Medina. It was a very large oasis with farms and orchards and date palm orchards and water. And it was a very large area. Excuse me. And there were like hills and valleys. It was very interesting. And it was a very, very fertile area. Now, because of this, it became a very difficult terrain for people to engage in battle with, because obviously there's like farms in the way, there's hills and valleys, and the homes of the tribes were actually at the center of their farms. It's kind of interesting. They didn't build their communities around their farms. They built their communities inside of their farms. So they would, you know, their community, their home, they would get up and they would go out and farm and come back. Okay. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there's a lot of details here. I don't want to go too much into it. Khaybar also had a lot of wealth, and they had some of the best army equipment. And so that was something that was unique about them, besides the fact of their terrain being unique. So it was shaping up to be a very difficult siege for the Muslims, that they would have to try to fight a siege against these people. Now, the way that it worked is that the people of Khaybar, they actually built these large, like almost like castles, basically these forts, these large castles, and they were able to retreat into them. And so the army that the Muslims brought from Medina, their strategy was to try to siege these towers, these castles, until it became necessary for the people to come down from these buildings, okay? And basically, the people of Khaybar ran into the castles, ran into the fortresses, and their hope was what? Similar to Khandaq, that the Muslims would get tired and they would leave, but this was not what ended up happening. So the Prophet ﷺ, what he did is he actually wanted to his initial plan was that he wanted to go and set up camp near a specific section of Khaybar. But as they were setting up camp, if you guys remember, there's a companion, Al-Hubab ibn al-Mundhir, Hubab ibn al-Mundhir. He was the one who came to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Hubab. And during the Battle of Badr, he told the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that we should set up our base to include those wells so that we can cut off the water supply, right? I don't know if you guys remember that story. So Hubab comes to him again, and he says to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Ya Rasulullah, I know you're setting up camp here, but I just wanted to make a recommendation. These people are known. This tribe is known for their marksmanship, their bow and arrows. And so he says to him, Ya Rasulullah, they are so good at shooting arrows that even from this distance, even though we think we're far away and we're safe, we're not safe from their arrows. And it very may well be that we're going to be sleeping here in the middle of the night, and they're going to be shooting their arrows down upon us, and we're not going to be able to guard ourselves. So he told the Prophet, he encouraged, he said, Ya Rasulullah, it may be better for us to go and stay in a different area. And the Prophet told him that you are right. Your advice is correct. Okay. So the Prophet ordered the army to move back so that they were further away from this fort and outside of the reach of these people who were great with the bow and arrow. What's something interesting about this moment, this lesson, is that number one, the Prophet ﷺ, he again illustrates and demonstrates that humility that he has, that he's so humble, that he's so able just to put his own ego, right? He didn't have an ego, but to put his own opinion on the side and to listen to the advice of somebody and to say to that person, like, okay, you're right, you know? And to actually act upon it. And he could have, the Prophet could have said, oh, I'm going to make dua to Allah and Allah will protect us. He could have. And perhaps that would have been a solution. But subhanAllah, instead of doing that, his goal, what he wanted to do, was he wanted to instead take the advice. What did this do? Obviously, it obviously gave a greater connection between Hubab and the Prophet Muhammad, Al-Hubab. Okay, and so it was encouraging to him that he was taking the advice of Al-Hubab. It was encouraging to Al-Hubab that the Prophet ﷺ took his advice. Now, when the people of Khaybar were attacked, the initial attack, they were fast asleep. They were deep in their sleep. And they didn't notice that the Muslims were there until they went out to go work on their farms. So they left their forts. They went out and they saw that there was an army out there, and they went back into their forts. And the Prophet ﷺ, you know, he announced that this was a declaration of war against them because of their preemptive planning to attack Medina. And so the Prophet ﷺ announced this declaration. And this was the option that was available to them. The option was that you can either surrender and we can come to an agreement, or you can fight with us till the last bit. Okay? So it wasn't ever actually, in these battles, I just want to clarify, when the Muslims went to go fight, it wasn't like, we're here to fight till everyone dies. They wanted to come and they wanted to forge alliances and agreements. That was it. We don't want to live in a place where we have to go to sleep every night worrying that you're going to come and kill us, because all we do is hear these rumors that you're going to try to come and kill us. So the Prophet ﷺ's whole thing was, we're going to fight you until you guys come to an agreement with us, because we don't want to have to, you know, just like we did with the Quraysh, right? Peace now. We got 10 years of peace. Why don't we do that here too? And so this was the Prophet Muhammad's goal. Now, the people of Khaybar, they wanted to go on the offense, but the companions, they came so close. They already made it in so close, like to the farms, that they weren't able to gather their troops and get the momentum that they needed. And so the Muslims started, the Prophet had dispatched different little small groups to go and fight each of the forts, but he would concentrate a majority of his warriors on one of the forts. This was his strategy. So there were many different castles, I think four or five different castles. And the Prophet ﷺ would send a small group to each castle to kind of like keep it at bay, to keep it under siege. And then he would take a large group and he would put it under one. And the goal was that that large group would eventually defeat that fortress and it would be able to move on to the next one. So as each fortress fell, the army got bigger and bigger and bigger, and it became easier for them to defeat each of the groups. Okay. Now the Prophet, he did something very interesting here. In war, in times of war, the Prophet ﷺ had set down different ethics of battle, the ethics of battle and the ethics of war. And one of the things that cannot be done during war, right? We know like elderly people, children, women who are not involved in the fight, to leave them, only fighting, you know, warriors. You leave people who are not in the battle for whatever reason. One of the things that the Prophet ﷺ did is he said that trees should not be cut down, that an army should just not make their way through and start to destroy the land and start to just destroy the trees and the crops and all that, that this is reckless behavior, that the army should not, you know, you're there for one reason. You're not there to go and to try to, like, you know, fight anybody or whatever. You're only there to go and fight. You're not there to go and destroy their land. But for this battle, there's a narration in which we find that the Prophet ﷺ actually told his companions to cut down some of the palm trees from the farm. Okay? One of the reasons why he did this, ﷺ, which is actually a very interesting reason, because some people, they read that and they're like, man, this is, you know, this is like ruthless. This army is ruthless. They're so harsh. But actually, the Prophet ﷺ was trying to actually negotiate in a different language. The language he was trying to use was that these people were trying to plan to come and kill the people of Medina. What's the Prophet ﷺ trying to do? He knows that their number one asset is their farm. He knows that. So he tells them, by cutting down their trees, he says, let's come to an agreement. Let's make a deal. I don't want this. I don't want there to be loss of life. I don't want anyone to die today. That's not the goal. That's not why we're here. In fact, we're here for the opposite. We're here to make sure that everybody can live peacefully. So he cuts down trees because he's hoping that these people are going to see their trees being cut down. They're going to say, whoa, hold on. They're going to say, wait, can you leave the trees alone. Let's talk. Because this is their source of income. So the Prophet ﷺ, he tries to encourage a hierarchy of damage. Okay, you take the least level of damage. You take the least level of damage to try to encourage a greater goal, which is what? Let's come to an agreement. We are going to cut down some of your trees because we know that that's your resource, your date palm trees. That's where you sell your dates from. That's where you make your wealth from. That's where you feed your families from. We're going to cut those down. And as you see them falling, maybe something inside of you might click and you might come out and say, look, please don't destroy our economy. Come, let's talk and let's come to an agreement. Unfortunately, they did not surrender. They did not come and surrender and try to come to that agreement. So at that point, interestingly, what? The Prophet ﷺ told the companions, stop cutting down the trees. Stop cutting them down. Now, if the Prophet ﷺ was just trying to cut down trees for the sake of like destroying their land, why would he tell his companions to stop? He told them to stop because he realized that that was not going to work and it had now become destruction. It was a strategy of trying to get them to understand. But once they had recognized what was happening, and they refused to listen, right? Then he told them, do not cut down the trees anymore. Now let's engage in actual, you know, strategy at this point. So like we said, there were the different groups that were fighting the different towers or the different fortresses. And there was a critical mass that was put upon each tower to try to sort of topple that, you know, tribe or that area, that group. And they were, unfortunately, you know, under siege in that tower until that tower had fallen, and then they would move to the next one. So this was a very, very, historically, it was known, Ibn Kathir, Ibn Hisham, they mentioned that this was an extremely fierce battle, that this battle was not easy. It was not a battle that they, you know, just kind of strolled on in. There were a lot of back and forth. There was a lot of retreating from both sides. Not retreating in the sense of running away, but like there was a lot of strategic retreats and trying to recover. Finally, after a week of fighting, the Prophet ﷺ, he gave the banner, the standard, you know, the liwa. He he gave it to Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anh. And this is when Ali radiallahu anh, he actually told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that I have an injury to my eye. He had like an eye infection, basically. He had some inflammation. So it was hurting his vision. It was hurting his ability to see. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he actually took his hand and he wiped over, right? He took his hand and he took his thumb and he wiped his mouth, and then he wiped over the eye of Ali radiallahu anh, and he made dua for Allah to heal him. And this actually became one of the many miracles of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is that this healed the sight of Ali radiallahu anh, and he said that he never experienced that an infection or inflammation in that eye ever again, that he was healed after that point. Okay, the battle moved forward, and the initial fort of what's called Na'im, it fell to the Muslims. This was the battle that moved forward. The initial fort that the battle moved forward to, the initial fort had fallen, and then the Muslims went to the next castle, which was called As-Sa'ab. So they ended up joining that group that was fighting at As-Sa'ab, and then shortly after some time, the people of As-Sa'ab, they also surrendered, and that fort fell as well. Now, in the Sa'ab fort, so each fort, like when they conquered it, they would go inside, obviously, and look around and make sure that no one was there, like plotting and planning and all that kind of stuff. So what ended up happening was they went into the fort of As-Sa'ab, and they found like incredible, incredible amounts of provisions, like, you know, fruit and grains and food and honey and all kinds of things. And these were things that were just like, the Muslims hadn't seen this for so long. If you guys remember the Battle of Khandaq, you know, they were tying stones to their stomach because the pain of hunger was so great. So when we talk about like food security, the idea that, you know, these people had no idea where their next meal was going to come from. Medina was very poor. Medina and the Muslims were very poor. And so seeing you know, this storehouse of provision was something that was shocking to them. It was almost like a person opening a briefcase, and this person is, you know, struggling to pay their mortgage or pay their rent, and they open a briefcase and they find $1 million. It was just like overwhelmingly shocking. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did not want the battle, the focus of why they were there to change. You know, you're not here to come and take people's provision. That's not why we're here. We are here to come and try to come to a peace agreement with these people, because we don't want to live in fear that they're coming to attack us, that they're coming to fight us. So what he did was, alayhi salam, and again, this is bringing up like remnants of Uhud. Remember the archers from Uhud? Partially they were influenced to leave their post because they saw the spoils and the wealth of war. And so he told everybody, he announced to everybody who saw these provisions, that you're allowed to eat right now and take some food and satiate your stomach. And also you can feed your animals. If you have a horse or a camel or whatever, you can feed them. But you cannot carry any of these with you. You can't take these provisions. These have to be distributed equitably. An interesting point, by the way, that we find in the seerah about how poor the Muslims were and how hungry they were, but how principled the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. When the Muslims first arrived to the area of Khaybar, there were some of the servants of these tribes, and the Muslims had, you know, what's the word? They had met with them and engaged with them, and these people of Khaybar, it was from their culture to eat eat the meat of donkeys. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you know, he's coming obviously to this expedition with like hunger. There's famine, there's food insecurity. So food is something that people are looking for. They're hungry and they're poor and they need it. So he goes one day, and this is before the battle, or as the battle's happening in the early stages, and he sees that some of the companions are cooking in these pots, these large pots, and they're cooking a lot of meat. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he asked them, he says, "What are you cooking?" And they said, "O Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, when we got here, we noticed that these people, they actually eat donkey. And so, you know, we got some meat from them and we started cooking the meat of these animals, and that's what we're making. We're going to eat it. The Prophet ﷺ told them, now this is interesting. Remember, this is like at the height of their difficulty. This is at the height of their pain, the height of their hunger. They still haven't engaged and won in this battle yet. And they're hungry. The Prophet ﷺ tells them, he says, dump it out. Take the food, take the meat and dump it out. Because one of the animals that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden us from eating is the animal or the meat of the donkey. And I think this story is so interesting when I read it, because you find here that in fiqh, you know, we have dispensation, that age-old question from Sunday school. What's the famous question from Sunday school? So if you're on an island, okay, or if you're stuck in the middle of the desert and there's no food and you're starving and you're about to die and all you find is bacon, can you eat it, right? And of course, like the kid who's asking that question, you know, is like, and then the teacher is like, well, yeah, technically, yes. If you're going to die and it's the only thing you find, then yes, you can eat it. And everyone's like, wow, that's amazing. Takbir, you know, people go crazy. And it's like such a extreme hypothetical, but everybody is so, you know, I guess riled up about it. So it's interesting because in Islamic law, there are concessions for moments of extreme need and moments of, but, and the Muslims were in a very difficult situation, but they weren't in such a difficult situation that we had to go away from our principles. Even something as simple as what we're eating, you know? How many times have we changed our principles for something a lot less serious than hunger? The companions were hungry, but they weren't starving. They were hungry, but they weren't starving to death. And so having a concession or a dispensation here was not given to them because it wasn't a matter of life and death, right? They still had food, grain, maybe some grains and vegetables and some rough bread, but they didn't have meat. So when they saw meat, they were excited and they thought that, you know, we can eat it. And the Prophet said, we can't eat this. Notice the principle and ask yourself, and I'll ask myself, like, how many times have I shortchanged my principles as a Muslim for something a lot less serious than hunger? You know, we're looking for concessions and we're looking for dispensations and loopholes and, you know, for things that are a lot less serious than starvation. And really what it takes for us in that moment is to rely upon our faith and to be principled, just like the Prophet ﷺ was teaching us there, right? Just like how we're supposed to be. And so this is an interesting story. And the contrast there is that when the Prophet ﷺ, when they came upon the second fort, the fort of As'ab, that the Prophet ﷺ said, you can eat now, but we're not, that's not why we're here. So let's leave everything after you're done eating and let's go. The next fort was another fort, which was called that of Az-Zubayr. And the Muslims, they fought a siege there as well that lasted for a few days. And they would not, the people inside would not come out. So the Prophet ﷺ took a tactic of diverting a stream that flowed through into that fort. And the Prophet ﷺ diverted that stream away from that fort. This worked. And the Jewish community there, they were forced to come out and fight here. The battle was very, very difficult. And it ended up with a lot of casualties on both sides, but the Muslims were able to win this battle. And then they finally moved to the next fort, which was the fort of An-Nataḥ, and they fought them and they were in that area and they ended up beating fort as well. So they ended up capturing all five of the forts. And they ended up, you know, taking all of them, and even the ones who were of the greatest of fighters and the greatest of warriors, the Muslims ended up defeating them in that moment as well. Okay. So now after the battle had completed, and after the forts had been overrun, after they had surrendered, there's a couple things to note here before we wrap up that I think are really interesting. The first thing is that you would think to yourself that after this battle is done, like, what would any army do? You know, and maybe we're so used to, like, the postmodern era and how warfare happens here, especially in the Western world, where, like, in America or in the UK, they just drone bomb people to death from, like, some base in Phoenix. And, you know, they don't even go out there and fight themselves. They just bomb civilians from the sky. And we think to ourselves, like, we think that's what war is like. And then they conquer these people and they go and they try to, quote unquote, give them democracy or whatever that means. But the way in which, when you read the Sira, you learn about how these wars and battles took place and what happened after them was that there were conditions that were trying to be made. Okay. So again, it wasn't conquest. It wasn't conquering. It was trying to create agreements and conditions and alliances with these different individuals. Okay. And as with, you know, every battle, the more that a person fought, you know, the less they were willing to have those alliances and those agreements with the Muslims. So they ended up getting the leader of Khaybar, who now was called Kinana ibn al-Rabi' al-Hukayk. He came and he ended up signing this document, surrendering to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he surrendered, but the agreement actually stipulated that none of their fighters would be put to death. Okay, none of their fighters would be executed. So this was like it was a peaceful surrender. And that they would actually give all of their claims and all of their money and all of their horses and everything to them. Okay. And this was actually, these were conditions that were voluntarily offered by those people. They basically just wanted to preserve their lives and they said, we'll give you everything, just let us leave. Okay. When this agreement was made, they ended up having second thoughts because, of course, this is now means that they have to start a new life and it's going to be very difficult. Okay. And so they actually ended up coming back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after they had made the initial agreement. And they told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is interesting, these are the people who just surrendered. They told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we know this land really well. And why don't we come up with an agreement where we take care of the land, and the crops from the land that we take care of, we split it with you. So we give you half. You don't have to do any work, and we give you half. Like, we live with you in peace, we give you half, and we get we can live here in Khaybar. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he accepted this deal. And he said, okay, that's fine. Right? He said, that's fine. But then he also added the clause and said that, you know, we can come to Khaybar as well. The Muslims can come there as well. Basically, it's a peaceful treaty between the two. So it's interesting, by the way, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam even further illustrated that his goal was not conquest of a people. Because if it was, he would have just come in. There would have been no peaceful surrender. There would have been just death. Okay. And then on top of that, when they had initially agreed to give the Muslims the land and to leave, and then they go back on that and they say, no, actually, we want to stay here. Why don't we come up with a deal? Why would the Prophet have accepted that? He accepted it because, again, his ultimate goal was not conquest. His ultimate goal was peace and trying to make it so that there wouldn't be war in the peninsula, right? So to create those alliances was very important for the Prophet Muhammad. Okay. Something that happened here at the Battle of Khaybar that's mentioned in the books of Sira, there's a lot of mini moments that are really cool. One of them, after they had won the battle, was that the Muslims who had migrated 15 years earlier, there was a previous migration from Mecca. It wasn't to Medina. It was to which country? It was to Abyssinia. And it was led, their leader, the leader of the Muslims who went from Mecca, was the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by the name of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, who was the brother of Ali radiallahu anhu. And so he was there with a number of companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, after the Muslims had reached Medina, had made it to Medina, some of those companions had come back from Abyssinia, but not all of them. And so on this, the advent of this event of Khaybar, the Ja'far and some of the other companions who were still there, about 16 of them, they came back and they actually went and met the Muslims directly at Khaybar. So when the Prophet ﷺ, when he saw Ja'far for the first time in 15 years, it was like a very, very emotional moment for him. Like he was very emotional because the last time he saw this person, they were being persecuted in Mecca. And he sent him away to Abyssinia to save his life. And this was like his cousin, right? And so when he sees Ja'far, he takes him and he embraces him and he kisses him on the forehead and he tells him, I don't know what thing makes me happier. I don't know what makes me happier right now. Is it the battle that we just won? Or is it the fact that I can see you right now? He goes, I don't know which one makes me happier. Is it you being here or is it us winning the battle? Like he basically was illustrating his love for Ja'far, for his cousin. The cool lesson there that I wanted to share that I thought was really valuable is that, you know, physical things are cool, you know, property is nice, you know, moments are fun and all that, but people are what matter. Like people matter. You could live anywhere. You could live anywhere and you could live in a place that didn't have much in terms of amenities and didn't have much in terms of this. But if you have people there that you love, if you have people there that you love, then that will change everything. And, you know, everything else in your life will alter, whether it's like the things that you own, the car that you drive, the house you live in, all those things will change. But one thing that will not change is the relationship that you have with people. Those are the things that you have to really, really work on. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam here illustrates, like, it's been 15 years, you know, it's been 15 long years. And he still is telling his cousin Ja'far that, like, seeing you makes me happier than anything. Seeing you makes me happier than, and this is what made the Prophet ﷺ so special. This is what made him so incredibly special, alayhi salam. Now, when Khaybar had finally been, taken and taken over and the wealth was distributed, there was so much crop and there was so much, there was so much crop that was harvested that the Prophet ﷺ told the companions that Medina will never be hungry again, that we will never have to go hungry again. And this came after, you know, Mecca, the entire Meccan era and Medina was very difficult early on. And this, subhanAllah, became like a moment where the Prophet ﷺ looked at his companions like with tears in his eyes and he said, like, we're never going to go hungry again, right? An amazing, amazing moment for all the patience that they had shown. You know, inna ma'al usri yusra, that with every difficulty there is ease. That if a person can be patient and if a person can persevere through difficult times, there is a light at the end of that tunnel. Those same Muslims who in Medina were tying stones to their stomachs because they were so hungry that they had to dull the pain, now they're looking at kilos and kilos and kilos of crop and grain and fruit, and they're thinking to themselves, I'm never going to feel that pain again, right? And so this is the reward that Allah Ta'ala gave them after their difficulty that they persevered through. There's two final stories that I wanted to share as we ended. Two incidents where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there were two incidents which showed the compassion of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The first was actually with Bilal. Bilal radiallahu anhu, during the battle, when they had captured two individuals during the battle, one of them actually ended up being later marrying the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. She wanted to marry the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Her name was Safiya bint Huyay. Bilal was walking her and her cousin along the battlefield, and he took them to a place where they could see some of their people that had been killed. And it bothered Safiya's cousin. It was her and her cousin. It bothered her a lot. When the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam heard that Bilal had done this, he told him that this is not something that we do. We don't go and show people they're departed. We don't go and show them they're dead. That's not how we operate as Muslims. The second thing, and Bilal, by the way, he repented and he apologized and never ever did it again. The second was a woman named Zainab bint Harith. She was one of the wives of the leaders of the tribes of Khaybar who died. And she tried to poison the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam by cooking some lamb for him that she knew he loved and putting poison in it. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam took a bite of it and immediately tasted poison and bitterness, and it burned his lips a little bit. And so he immediately took it out and he tossed it. It caused him pain, but it didn't kill him. And when she explained what happened, you know, he called her. And when she explained that she wanted to take revenge upon the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, He actually ended up forgiving her initially, but there was another companion who ate from it. And when he ate from it, he actually ended up dying. And because he ended up dying, she actually ended up having to be given the death penalty because her actions ended up taking the life of somebody else. But the moment of compassion that I wanted to highlight was that the Prophet himself, when it was about attacking him, he did not take any retribution upon her at all. It was only when another person's life was ruthlessly taken by this trick that she played that she ended up having to face the consequences of that. So that was the compassion of the Prophet ﷺ. These are some of the lessons from Khaybar. We're going to be ending now in a few seconds here on Instagram. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. I'll see you guys, inshallah, next Monday at the Outdoor Space in Dallas. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.